Well, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. This is our last message in the book of Revelation from this series. Revelation 22. As we wrap up our look at the second coming of Christ and all the associated events with it, and on to the heavenly new Jerusalem, and when heaven comes down upon earth in the new kingdom. And we looked at the river of life and the throne of God. And now we have the final invitation here, beginning in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 22. Second coming of Christ, of course, is a repeated theme throughout the Bible, but in all the Bible, it has its greatest witness here in the book of Revelation. And so it is a fitting end to the book, which has had a clear focus on the second coming, to end this great revelation of the end times with a final invitation for sinners to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ could come back on any day, at any moment. So it's appropriate to finish this great book with an intentional invitation to faith in the Lord Jesus. Verses 6 to 12 of chapter 22 are addressed to believers. We looked at that last time, and they demand a response to Christ's second coming. Verses 13 to 21 call here that we'll look at today call unbelievers to repent and believe in Christ for their salvation. It's an urgent invitation, a pleading with sinners to come to Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life before it is forever too late. Let's look at the text together. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 13. I'll pick it up right where I left off last week. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This morning, we're going to do something just a little bit different. We're going to take the key verse in that passage and begin and end with it, verse 17, which is the invitation, the final invitation. And then we will look at, after that, we'll look at four reasons to respond to this invitation from the body of the text. We'll see the deity of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, the word of Christ, and the return of Christ. So we'll begin in verse 17. If you'll look back there at it with me, you'll need a Bible this morning because I'm going to be pointing out a number of things in the text coming up here. So you want to grab one in the pew in front of you and open it up. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. One invitation here is given. Many commentators see two invitations in that verse. If you look at it again, the Spirit and the bride say, come, is the first part is said to be a prayer to Jesus to come. At first glance, that seems very reasonable. Then the second half, however, then is an invitation for sinners to come to faith in Christ. And that interpretation is possible, but I think there's a better view of verse 17. The Greek grammar here links all three clauses in verse 17 with the word and, Greek word, Greek conjunction, kai, making it more likely that there's only one invitation here, not two. And this one invitation in verse 17 is directed to the salvation of sinners. It is one invitation, and it comes four times from four different spokespersons in this one verse. You see, the Holy Spirit is the first speaker. The Spirit and the bride say, come. How does the Spirit call sinners to come to salvation? How does the Holy Spirit call a non-believer to faith in Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak mysterious, audible words in your ear. That's not what it means. That's not at all what the Bible teaches, and this is why you want to have a Bible open. Look there with me at verse 6 of chapter 22. And he said, these words are trustworthy and true. God, through the angel, tells John that these words that are revealed to him are trustworthy and true, the words. And those words are being recorded by John. That was his first instruction way back at the beginning of the book. Write what you see. Write down what you see. Look with me at verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, emphasis on the words. The prophecy is written down. It is in the inspired scripture. Verse 9. He said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Are you seeing a theme here? Verse 10. And he said, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. How does the Holy Spirit speak to us in the first century all the way through to today? The Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of God's word, speaks to the heart of people, speaks salvation to the heart of the unbeliever, speaks words of edification and sanctification to the words of the believer. The Holy Spirit, through the word of God, strengthens your faith. And he gives an invitation to anyone who reads this book who would come. It is not just plain words on the page. It's not just history. It's not just a writing by someone who experienced something like any other history book. This is the living word of God, and the Holy Spirit uses it to penetrate those darkened hearts of non-believer. It is an invitation by the Holy Spirit to come. Last week, we looked at the process of how the Holy Spirit worked in the life of the apostles and prophets to record Scripture. We noted from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that Scripture was never sourced in the own words of the prophet or the apostle. It wasn't their own interpretation. It wasn't produced by their own will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. We looked at that last week. So through divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what the Apostle John recorded were the very words of God. And this is how the Holy Spirit speaks still today. We noted that that carrying along of the writer was the same word used in Acts 27:17. Of a ship being driven along by the wind. And so the product of what the writer writes ends up being the very words of God. It is inspired scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit says, come. He is the first speaker in verse 17. And the second one, of course, is the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The whole church invites non-believers to come to faith in Christ. Revelation 19:7, the entire church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And of course, the bride of Christ comes also from Ephesians 5 and Revelation 21:9. So the Holy Spirit and the church are giving this invitation to come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for the forgiveness of all your sins, for salvation. It's important to note that the church fulfills her mission by proclaiming the message of eternal life in Christ through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Again, it's not just academic. This isn't just a book of history. the message of the gospel is not just an academic exercise. You get the right, you know, get the right facts, and then a person, you know, becomes a Christian. There is a spiritual birth that must take place. And the Lord does that through his church in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He reaches people for the gospel. Thirdly, verse 17, the third speaker is each individual Christian. Look there, verse 17 again. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. The one who hears is a spiritual reference. Jesus said, you remember Matthew 13:9, he who has ears, let him hear. He spoke of spiritual discernment, spiritual perception. The ability to perceive and understand spiritual truth is given by the grace of God. And so the one who hears, the one who has that, by God's grace, receive that spiritual discernment, it is the believer who responds to the gospel. He or she responds in faith to the invitation to come to salvation in Christ. Each individual Christian then embraces the mission Christ has called us to and invites lost sinners to come and believe the gospel. And of course, that's you and that's me, individual Christians. And so every Christian has received this responsibility from the Lord in the Great Commission to invite people to come to the Lord for the salvation of their souls. The fourth speaker here in verse 17 is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look there at that passage again, the end of it. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to every sinner who hears the book of Revelation or reads it for himself or herself. And Jesus' invitation is simple. Come. Come to faith in him. Receive the free gift of eternal life. Receive the assurance that all your sins are forgiven. Come. Be reconciled to God. I mentioned in our call to worship that non-believers are not neutral. Every non-believer, every person outside of Christ is at enmity with God. When you go your own way, when you do what you want to do, you are outside of God's will, and you are not neutral. You are an enemy of God, the Bible says. And so there is a need for enemies to be reconciled. The New Testament addresses this directly in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God, instead of counting your sins against you, counts your sins against Christ. And the love of God here, just there's a very deep theological passage in 2 Corinthians 5:19, but the love of God is prevalent because God created men and women and they rebelled against him. We rebelled against God. And so he would be just and holy and remain righteous for all eternity if he just judged everybody. But instead, the one who's in the right seeks reconciliation with the one who's in the wrong. This is what God does. This is the love of God. And doesn't count their trespasses against them, but sends his son down there to earth to kill him on a cross, to count your sins against him, to stand in your place. This is the love of God and reconciliation. This is Christ's invitation to you today, to receive salvation in him, but you must believe, actively place your faith in God's Son and his sacrifice on your behalf. And for you who have done that, the second half of this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:19 is that we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. This is your ministry. You bear the gospel message of how sinners can be reconciled to God. That's your message, that's your mission. And my mission, to be Christ's ambassadors. And that's exactly the word he uses in 2 Corinthians 5:20, the very next verse. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When Christians share the gospel with unbelievers, it's as if God the Father is appealing to that person through us. Then Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When we share the gospel, it's also as though God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pleading with sinners to come to faith and receive salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you're here today and you have not gone all the way and placed your full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I encourage you today, be reconciled to God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the introduction. Come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at four reasons to receive the invitation, beginning in verse 13. Four reasons to receive God's invitation. The first reason for sinners to receive God's invitation to salvation is because the invitation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of the deity of Christ. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Also in verse 16, we're going to take verse 16 with this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the one speaking here. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one by whom all things were created in heaven and earth, according to Paul in Colossians 1:16. He is the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So to the original reader, all who spoke Greek, Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the one who is all in all. There is none greater. Everything begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not one God among many. He is the one God. He is the first and the last. Paul also wrote in Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That speaks only of God. It is the deity of Christ. He is the beginning and the end. Christ is eternal. He was before the universe existed. He always will be. He is the eternal Son of God. These three descriptions of verse 13 testify to Christ's eternal majestic glory. He is the sovereign Lord over all. And then in verse 16, he sent his angel to testify. Only God sends angels to do what God wants them to do. This is more testimony to the deity of Christ. It is a divine invitation by the Lord to sinners to believe and be saved. And he said he sent his angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. The book of Revelation was written to the churches. The Lord commissioned John at the beginning, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, Revelation 1:11. The churches in the first century and today are to receive what John wrote and proclaim it to the whole world. And he says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star, verse 16. Root refers to the line of King David himself. He came, the line from which he was born. Only the eternal God-man can be both the root and the descendant of David. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Mark 12, Jesus quotes that psalm of David to the religious leaders of Israel, pointing out that David himself calls him Lord, and then he asks, so how can he be his son? Jesus' question exposed their lack of understanding about the true nature of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah would be a mere man. Jesus is revealing to them that he is the Messiah himself, and he is the incarnate Son of God. He is the root of David, and he is also in his humanity, he is a descendant of David. Messiah is both truly man and truly God. And he is also the bright morning star. Star in the Old Testament was a term used to exalt a person, much like we use it today. It was used in Daniel chapter 12 to praise those who are wise and who promote righteousness. Numbers 24:17 predicts that the Messiah coming as a star, who shall come out of Jacob. Peter wrote of the second coming of the Messiah as when the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, 2 Peter 1:19. And Jesus promised to those who conquer or overcome in the church of Thyatira that he would give him the morning star, Revelation 2:28, meaning full and unbroken fellowship with himself. Jesus is the bright morning star. Tom Pennington, his excellent study in Revelation, says this: as the morning star heralds the arrival of the day, so Jesus' coming will herald the end of the darkness of man's night and the glorious dawn of his kingdom. Jesus is much more than a great teacher. All these titles are used of God in the Bible and testify clearly to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't merely the greatest man who ever lived, although he is and he was. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is infinitely more than any human description. He is the God-man, God incarnate. He is eternal deity. Sinners should receive the invitation to salvation because it comes from the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the second reason sinners should receive the salvation offered in the gospel is because of the exclusivity of Christ. Verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Verse 14. Having your robe washed refers to Christ's death, his blood shed for your sins, and the believer's participation in that. Referring to those saints who are saved during the tribulation, one of the elders explains to John in chapter 7, verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Robes washed in the blood of the Lamb speaks of the cleansing of salvation. You must be cleansed from your sin in order to enter heaven. The only way, the exclusive way, that you can have your sins cleansed and forgiven is by the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. The only way to wash the stain of sin away is to be saturated in Christ through faith in him. There is no other way. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we'll come right back to Revelation 22, but Romans chapter 3 speaks so well to this. The atoning sacrifice of Christ is the only way that you will be made clean from your sin. Romans 3:21 through 25. Romans chapter 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. There we are again. The whole salvation process is instituted by the Father. God the Father sent the Son to be, God the Son, to be the propitiation. Propitiation means Jesus took God's wrath upon himself. The wrath that your sins deserve, Jesus took it in substitutionary fashion on the cross, and that wrath of God was satisfied by that sacrifice. So in other words, if it had been anything else that had died, your sins would not be forgiven. There wouldn't be full forgiveness for the death of something else, but because it's the Son of God, there is satisfaction is made. That is propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied. It is poured out in perfect holy judgment, righteous judgment, and it's poured out on the Son, and God receives that sacrifice by his blood, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Verse 25, Romans 3, by his blood. That means very simply, Christ had to die. He had to be put to death. His blood had to be shed. It's not the liquid. Some people in some religions take the blood as a special, almost like a magic property. The way they interpret it wrongly is that really Jesus didn't even have to die. He could have just given some blood, and as long as you wipe that on something, then you are forgiven. That's not what the Bible means when it says that his blood was shed. It means that he was killed. He was the atoning sacrifice that had to die. And so by his blood, propitiation is made. The only way sins can be atoned for or forgiven is by the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The way to salvation in Christ is exclusive. That is not a popular word, is it? Because if we want to have a warm feeling, we need to say words like what? Inclusivity, right? That's what everybody wants to hear. But the way to salvation that God has ordained is exclusive. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to God, and the only way to have your sins cleansed is to wash your robes in the blood of Christ, which means having your life totally immersed through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting only in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. There are so many people who will hear that message, and if you give them a quiz at the end of that, they will say that I'm going to go to heaven because I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm doing my best to do good works or something like that. They'll add works to faith. And friends, it is the height of arrogance in the face of the Son of God dying for sins on the cross, God saying, this is the sufficient sacrifice for your complete cleansing. It is arrogant to say to God, I'm going to obey the law and I will become good enough to be accepted by God. You've missed the whole point. You've missed the entire point. Romans 3:20 is your verse, if that's what you think. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You want to keep the Ten Commandments? You're going to be accepted because you've treated other people fairly? Or because you keep the Ten Commandments as your rule of life? Got them posted in your house. Got one in the bedroom, one in the kitchen. No one will be justified in his sight through keeping the law. No one. Because no one can keep it perfectly. Only Jesus Christ did that. Law-keeping will only expose your sin. It will brightly illuminate your failure to keep the law. In here, in verses 14 and 15, there are two ways you can go, and only two ways. Look there at verse 14 with me. Oops, we got to turn back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, look at verse 14. Blessed. The one who has had their robes washed, their life cleansed of sin is what that means. You are blessed. You are headed to the new Jerusalem that we studied 2-3 weeks ago. You need to go back and listen to that message. Or you are, verse 15, outside. You're either in or you're out. You're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're in heaven and blessed or you're outside and cursed. You can be blessed right now and ultimately for all eternity by washing your robes in the blood of Lent. How do I do that? You do that by faith, 100% by faith. Faith is trusting in the sacrifice that God gave. You turn from your sin and you turn to Christ, embrace him. You turn from trusting in your law keeping. You turn from trusting in that your pappy told you to treat everybody right and God will take care of you. That's a lie. Sorry, your dad was a great guy, but he missed that point. You're not going to heaven because you treated everybody fairly. And honestly, if you look carefully, you probably didn't treat everybody fairly. You are blessed if you've washed your robes in the blood of a lamb. It means you're not trusting in your own ability. You're not trusting in keeping the law. You're not trusting the golden rule. You're not trusting in the Ten Commandments. You're not trusting in anything else. You are saying, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. God, please forgive me. And you trust 100% in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for your sins. If you do this, then the rest of the verse applies to you. Verse 14, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. You will come into the eternal gate of the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, and you will eat from the tree of life, something like you have never tasted before, and you will live forever. Or the other option is verse 15, you will be left outside. Everyone who does not have their robes washed in the blood of Christ by faith will be outside. You will not experience the eternal blessedness of verse 14. Your eternal state, your eternal agony, your eternal fellowship will be with those outside of heaven's blessedness. Verse 15, look there with me at it. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral, the murderers and the adulterers and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There's only two ways to go. Jesus Christ is exclusive. You must have your faith in him. There is no other way, no middle ground. Four reasons to respond to the invitation. Christ is God in the flesh, the deity of Christ. Secondly, the way to heaven is exclusive. Christ is the exclusive way to heaven. And thirdly, because of the word of Christ, verses 18 and 19. The third reason sinners should receive that the salvation offered in the gospel is because of the word of Christ. It is the truth. The book of Revelation affirms its own truthfulness. Revelation 22:6, these words are trustworthy and true. Scripture affirms its truthfulness. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs chapter 30. It is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word of God is true, every line of Scripture. The word of God is truth. It is not to be sealed up, as we looked at last time. John is not to seal it up. He is to proclaim it. Revelation 22:10. Sinners are to be called to respond in faith and repentance to the word of God or be found outside of God's eternal blessedness. All the prophecies of Revelation, including the return of Christ and the judgments that he brings, will come true. The truth of the word of God must be proclaimed so that sinners will be delivered from the wrath to come, is what Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And so there is a warning. Jesus warns the reader to not add or subtract from the book of Revelation. What's really interesting here is that among the very first books of the Bible, you think Genesis is one of a cluster of five books written by Moses. So they are the first five books written in the Bible. And Moses, in those first five books, in fact, in Deuteronomy 4:2, he warns the children of Israel as he's giving them the law of God. This is what he says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Deuteronomy 4:2. So it is fitting at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the last book of the Bible, there is a consistent theme or instruction from God through his inspired authors to his people, do not add or subtract from God's word. On both ends of the 66 books of the Bible, there is a warning, the exact same warning, do not add or subtract from God's word. So the warning of verses 18 and 19 apply directly to the book of Revelation, but they also are consistent with the rest of Scripture and have broader application to all of the Old and New Testament. It is a theme throughout the Bible that God's word is not to be tampered with. It is not to be, you're not to take a scribal knife and cut out the parts that you don't like. We are to abide by all that God's word says, and we're not to add to them either. The canon of Scripture was closed at the end of the first century when God's revelation to his apostles and their close associates was finished. The canon of Scripture includes, as I mentioned, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. To add alleged new revelations from God, as Joseph Smith and Mary Baker Eddy have done, is to add what is false, corrupt, and untrue, and they and others like them will face divine judgment because of it. God's judgment will also fall on those who take away from the words of Scripture. That sin is committed by many people, but especially noteworthy in the 19th century were the proponents of higher criticism who denied essentially everything supernatural in Scripture. They also questioned every single author and every single date of writing. They were non-believing German scholars in Europe who birthed this fad that caught on and like fire through Europe, came across the Atlantic to the United States, and it's what birthed liberal denominations like Methodism and others. Verse 19, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Those who take away from God's word have no hope of eternal life. Those who add to God's word will have plagues added to them. Those who take away from God's word will have heaven taken away from them. The book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture are the true and trustworthy words of God. The non-believer should receive the salvation offered in the gospel because the word of God is the truth. The word of Christ is reliable. So four reasons to respond to the invitation. The deity of Christ comes from God himself. The exclusivity of Christ, there is only one way to be made right with God, that is to have your robes washed by the blood of Christ. And because of the word of Christ, it is reliable, it is trustworthy, and it is true. And finally, because of the return of Christ. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. A fourth reason sinners should receive the salvation offered in the gospel is because of the return of Christ. His coming is imminent. It could happen anytime. This is what the book of Revelation has been teaching us. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul describes Christians as those who have loved his appearing. We love the thought of Christ's appearing, and we're looking forward to it. Non-believers mock and doubt, just as they have since the first century. 2 Peter 3:4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But Christ will come without warning. He will come like a thief, and his coming is soon. So let us live lives of readiness for his return. And so John ends it with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. Well, let's finish this morning. Let's finish where we started back in verse 17 with this great invitation to faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus says in verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Do you have a spiritual thirst? Have you discovered that the things of this world do not fully satisfy the longings of the human heart? Maybe you're young and you think, well, I've really found my lane. I found that thing that just really gives me, you know, identity, gives me satisfaction. This is who I am. Give it a few years. It'll probably change. You'll find another one. That didn't really satisfy me the way I thought. You know, you won't say it quite like that, but your actions will prove this true, and you'll be into something else, on to something different, on to what is new and shiny and popular. And if you're not careful, you'll grow old like me, and you'll still be looking for that thing. I can tell you very happily that in 1988 I found that thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hunger and thirst? You probably do. You just don't realize it. You're trying to satisfy that thirst with things that don't satisfy it. Christ is the only thing that will fully satisfy that longing of your heart. The Confessions of St. Augustine, great church scholar Augustine, in Book 1, Chapter 1, said, "For you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it comes to rest in you." You were made for God. That's what you were designed to be for Him. We need to seek our satisfaction in Him. The human heart continually seeks this satisfaction through many, many pursuits. But those worldly things only leave us unfulfilled. Jesus gives us the remedy for the spiritual thirst of the soul. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's free. It's the free gift of eternal life. Would you like to satisfy that desire? Would you like to drink that which will fulfill that thirst? Come to Christ. Come to Him who is the water of life. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of that water I will give, he will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John 4:14. He said in John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And on John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." To drink of Jesus, the living water that he gives, is exactly the same as believing in him, putting your faith in him, becoming a follower of Christ. This is the salvation that he gives, and it satisfies the thirsty soul. It is the free gift of God. Let the one who desires to take the water without price, God offers it freely, come to know God. Have a relationship with him who is Lord over all. You were made for God. Your soul will find satisfaction when you seek after Christ with all of your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life in Christ. And we pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know you as Lord and Savior. We pray, O Lord, that they would turn their hearts to you in saving faith. You would grant them eternal life this morning. Father, we thank you. Pray for those who do know you, Lord, that we would continue to drink from the fountain of living water, that we would continue to have our hearts and minds refreshed in your word and in your Holy Spirit, that we might live lives of joy to your glory as we look to your soon return. Help us, Lord, I pray, to live lives of readiness and anticipation to your return. We love you, Lord, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.